Now may I encourage you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. And I shall read, beginning at verse 15, through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, at verse 15. Look, therefore, carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Well, let us again pray and ask the help of the Spirit of God that we might understand and receive the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we are again conscious of our utter dependence upon the operations of your Holy Spirit, if we are rightly to understand and believingly and obediently to receive the word of truth. Give us then that help of the Spirit, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is no exaggeration to affirm that within the Western world during the last 40 years, there has been an all-out attack upon marriage, motherhood, and homemaking as a noble and a desirable calling for women. The success of this sustained attack is seen in the manifold social ills that have ripped open the very fabric of a stable and honorable society here in our own country. And in order to address this reality and to set forth a biblical case for marriage, motherhood, and homemaking, this past Mother's Day, I began a series of sermons entitled In Praise and in Defense of Marriage, Motherhood, and Homemaking. after giving two compelling biblical reasons as to why I believe this study is vital and timely, I then set forth two crucial qualifications that must always be kept in mind when taking up the biblical teaching on the matters of marriage, of motherhood, and of homemaking. I then asserted that the subject, if we are rightly to understand them, or these subjects, must be viewed in the light of the biblical doctrines of creation, of fall, and of redemption. And thus far in this series of studies, we've considered marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of creation and in the light of the fall. We have seen from Genesis 1 and 2 what marriage was intended to be when God the Creator instituted it in Eden. And then we have seen what marriage has become as a result of the tragedy described in Genesis chapter 3, the defection of our first parents from the revealed will of God. We come this morning to begin to look at marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of this third category, the category of redemption. We saw in our last study in Genesis 3 that although the fall of our first parents brought devastating influences to bear upon the marriage relationship, God made it clear that the institution of marriage itself would remain intact in spite of the tragic effects of the fall. Adam and Eve were still regarded as husband and wife and addressed as such by God. Adam and Eve would still carry out the procreative and dominion mandates. They would still have children. They would still be occupied in the spheres of their God-given assignment. Furthermore, we saw in Genesis 3 that although marriage suffered severe disruptions, in the mercy of God, that relationship of marriage was to be sustained and perpetuated in a context of gospel promise and gospel provision. Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21. So having considered marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of creation and fall, we come today to look at these things in the light of the biblical doctrine of redemption. Now I'm using the term redemption not in its most limited and technical sense of buying back for a price. When something is redeemed, it is purchased back at a price. And that concept is woven into the scriptures with respect to God's saving mercy. Nor am I using it in its broader biblical sense of being brought out of bondage into a state of liberty. Israel's deliverance from Egypt is called by God Israel's redemption. Rather, when I say we must view marriage, homemaking, and motherhood, I got the order inverted, in the light of redemption, I am using redemption in its broadest sense as a word that encompasses the whole of God's gracious, sovereign work in rescuing and restoring sinners from sin through the work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so when I use the term redemption, I'm using it as a catch-all for all that God does in Christ in order to rescue sinners from sin and its consequences, to repair the damage done by sin, to restore his original purpose for man as image of God. And as we consider marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of redemption, that is, God's glorious, gracious rescue and restore project, we shall take up each of these matters as a separate issue. In other words, we're going to look at marriage itself in the light of redemption, then motherhood in the light of redemption, and then homemaking in the light of redemption. And as we take up the first issue, marriage in the light of redemption, it's clear in the passage that I read in your hearing that a redeemed marriage is meant to be a real, albeit not perfect, mirror image of the relationship which Christ, the Redeemer, the heavenly bridegroom, sustains to the redeemed, that is, his church, his spiritual bride. If you were anything other than totally asleep when I read the passage, you could not help but have been struck with the constant repetition of the words husband and wife, Christ and church. No fewer than 15 times the words husband-wife are used, combined. If you go through the passage, not counting the pronouns, and just number wife, wife, wives, wives, husband, husband, 15 times those two words occur. And if you go back through the same passage, not counting the pronouns, you will find 11 or 12 times the combination of Christ and church. Husband, wife, Christ and church, 15 times, 12 times. So whatever the passage is saying, it is saying that a redeemed marriage can only be thought of if we're thinking of it biblically in terms of Christ and his church. To be more precise, a redeemed marriage is to be a mirror image, real, although not perfect, of the relationship of Christ to his church and his church to Christ. Now, when I say a mirror image, this is what I mean. I even thought of bringing a rather large mirror to try to make the illustration stick. If I had an object, such as my watch, held it down here out of sight, and I said, now, I want you all to have a mirror image of my watch so that you'll see what my watch looked like. If I had a large mirror and held it at the proper angle, the image would be reflected upward onto the mirror. You would then see in the mirror, not my watch, but an accurate mirror image of my watch. We do not see Christ in his spiritual union with his people. We do not see Christ in his sacrificial love, laying down his life for us. We do not see in a visual way, in terms of something that we can pick up and handle, the nature of the church's submission unto Christ. But God says that if you look into a redeemed marriage, you should be seeing a mirror image of how Christ relates to his church and how his church, his bride, relates to him. A redeemed marriage is nothing less than a marriage that accurately reflects the relationship of the Redeemer Christ as the heavenly husband to the church, his spiritual bride. And so in this Ephesians 5 passage, the apostle sets forth the vision of a redeemed marriage in which the horrible results of the fall upon the marriage relationship are fundamentally negated. I did not say completely or perfectly, but fundamentally. Remember some of the effects of the fall upon marriage, culminating in God's statement in Genesis 3:17, that the woman's desire would be toward her husband, and we interpreted that in the light of Genesis 4:7, she would seek to throw off the legitimate yoke of his headship and leadership, and he would rule over her, he would be domineering, he would be insensitive and oppressive. And I say the picture of marriage in Ephesians 5 is one in which those tragic effects and all that grow out of them are fundamentally negated. And what we now see is a man relating to his wife in such a way that someone looking upon him relating to his wife gains somewhat of an accurate, albeit not perfect, picture of how much Christ, the head of his church, loves his bride. And in watching a wife in her loving, trustful submission to that husband, someone gains an accurate, albeit not perfect, picture of how much the church loves the tender, sensitive, unrivaled headship of Jesus. Therefore, if our marriages are redeemed marriages, they will become increasingly accurate pictures of the relationship between Christ the Redeemer and the church, the redeemed bride. Now, when we come to Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, what do we find in this passage? Well, we have a series of directives to experience a redeemed marriage. You want to have a redeemed marriage? Here's God's divine directive. Wives this, husbands that. You want a redeemed marriage? This is what you must do. This is how you must think. This is how you must act within the marriage relationship. However, I'm not going to plunge into the specific directives this morning, nor this evening. I'm not going to do it till next week. And for a very simple reason. And here's the reason. We cannot transpose Ephesians 5 with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 5 is precisely what it is, Ephesians 5. As Paul gives these specific directives to husbands and wives, they are named specifically, wives, be in subjection to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. He does not give them in the opening verses of Ephesians 1. For the simple reason that by the time he comes to give these directives for a redeemed marriage, he is assuming that the things he has described in the earlier chapters that are true of all these wives and true of all these husbands, that these spiritual dynamics are operative within the wives to whom he gives the directives, and in the husbands to whom he gives the directives, and without those dynamics of grace being operative in husbands and wives, it is impossible to have a redeemed marriage. Paul is not like the Egyptian taskmasters, telling them to make bricks and give them no straw. To set forth these directives for a redeemed marriage to those who do not know experientially the power of Christ's redemption is to be an Egyptian taskmaster. It's to demand bricks where you give no straw. Ephesians chapter 5 cannot be hung on a skyhook. It is founded upon all that Paul has already written that is true in the spiritual experience of these Ephesians. A redeemed marriage can only be experienced by redeemed sinners. And so what we're going to do this morning, and again this evening, is we're going to consider from this very letter the prerequisites for the experience of a redeemed marriage. The prerequisites for the experience of a redeemed marriage. And we're going to look at them in two categories. We'll take the first this morning, and God willing, the second tonight. First of all, the foundational prerequisite for a redeemed marriage. And then secondly, the superstructural prerequisites, plural, for a redeemed marriage. We'll take that up tonight. And I struggled long at my desk. I said, do I want to stick with the structural concept, foundational superstructure? Then I went to the target concept, the central bullseye, and then the concentric circles. And then I went to other images. But I'm sticking with the structural because it does express most clearly what I believe we see in the text of Scripture. If we look at the redeemed marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, we must see that marriage as resting down upon a superstructure. And that superstructure, in turn, rests down upon a solid foundation with good deep footings. What we're going to do this morning is look at the foundation and the deep footings of what is a definite, undeniable prerequisite for a redeemed marriage. Tonight, we're going to look at the superstructure built on that foundation, and only then can we rightly appreciate what it is to have a redeemed marriage and to be able to carry out the directives of Ephesians chapter 5. So we take up our subject this morning, the foundational prerequisite, singular, for a redeemed marriage. What is it? Well, let me state it this way. It is nothing more, yet nothing less, than a real, life-transforming participation in the salvation described in the earlier parts of this letter. What is the foundational prerequisite for a redeemed marriage? It is nothing more, yet nothing less than a real, life-transforming participation in the salvation described in the earlier parts of the letter. In other words, when Paul writes, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord," he is assuming that every one of those wives fits the description of the spiritual experience that he says is part and parcel of the generic experience of all of God's people at Ephesus. It's because the wives have what they have in the participation of that salvation that they can do what they're supposed to do to have a redeemed marriage. And likewise, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," he is assuming that every one of those husbands without exception has experienced the salvation he's described in the earlier chapters. And it's because they have experienced what they've experienced and are what they are in Christ that they can be the kinds of husbands that contribute their part to a redeemed marriage. And frankly, this is what disturbs me no end when I see the state of books and seminars and tapes on 10 steps to a happy marriage and using this Ephesians 5 stuff, totally detaching it from Ephesians 1 and 2. If Paul did not do it, I have no right to do it, and you have no right to do it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, not only in marriage, but in the structure of divine truth and Christian experience. So then, I'm asserting that the foundational prerequisite for a redeemed marriage is nothing more, nothing less than a real, life-transforming participation in the salvation described in the earlier parts of this letter. And what are the leading characteristics of that salvation? Will you tighten your seatbelt? Because we're going to do a flyover of Ephesians 1 and 2. And we're going to see 7 aspects of that salvation. This is not exhaustive, but it focuses on the major dimensions. And remember, when Paul says, "Wives, be in submission, husbands, love," he has in his mind every one of those wives has got all 7 of these realities. Every one of those husbands has all 7 of these realities. With God's salvation, it's all or nothing. Don't pick and choose. It's all in Christ, or we're yet in Adam and we have nothing of it. What are those aspects of salvation? Number one, it's a salvation located in Christ himself. Paul begins his eulogy in chapter 1, verse 3 with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." His opening words in his eulogy, as he eulogizes his speech well of God for his great Trinitarian salvation, he lets us know at the outset that salvation is located in Christ himself. So again in verse 7, "in whom we have our redemption." Verse 11, "we in whom we were made a heritage." Again, verse 13, "in whom having heard you were sealed." That salvation is located in Christ himself. It's not located in themselves, discovering their human potential. It is not located in the church. It is not located in the sacraments. It is not located in religious rituals. It is located in Christ himself, in Christ alone. So that when Paul says to wives, submit unto husbands' love, he's assuming they have a salvation that is located in this vital union with Jesus Christ, united to him as the branches are united to the vine, sharing a common life, a common identity. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any is in Christ, a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. It is a salvation located in Christ himself. Secondly, it's a salvation rooted in God's free, sovereign choice of undeserving sinners. It is a salvation rooted in God's free, sovereign choice of undeserving sinners. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 5b, having been predestined or foreordained to adoption according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It is not a salvation rooted in a self-generated decision to become a Christian. It is a salvation rooted in God's free, sovereign choice of undeserving sinners. You say, what's the big deal? I'll tell you the big deal is this. When a wife begins to hear things that counter her flesh, and a husband hears things that counter his flesh, what is it that brings him or her into line? It's the recognition that I ought to be roasting in hell. Who am I to argue with the God who freely, sovereignly loved me and chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world? It is madness to quarrel with a God like that. Paul is assuming, when he gives to wives their directives for a redeemed marriage and to husbands their directives for a redeemed marriage, that they have some appreciation, that they have a salvation not only located in Christ himself, but rooted in God's free, sovereign choice of undeserving sinners. Thirdly, it is a salvation procured by the blood of Christ with forgiveness of sin as its central reality. Verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Paul is assuming, when he gives his directives to wives and to husbands, that they have a real vital participation in this salvation procured by the blood of Christ with the forgiveness of their sins as a central reality. They appreciate that their Savior went to Gabbatha from the agony of Gethsemane and on to the horrors of Golgotha. It was there in Gethsemane that he wrestled with this matter of drinking the cup. What it would cost him to procure righteous forgiveness, to swallow up all of the fully vented wrath of God against our sins, and then stood in all the indignities before Pilate and the Jews at that judgment seat called Gabbatha in the Gospel of John, and on to the horrors of Golgotha. Does it make any difference when a wife who has some appreciation that her salvation has been procured by the blood of Christ with the forgiveness of trespasses as a central blessing, does it make a difference when this God speaks to her and says, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything? And she's persuaded if she does less than that, she sins, that she takes part in that which caused our Lord's bloody sweat in Gethsemane, the shame of Gabbatha, the horrors of Golgotha. Will it make a difference, wives? Yes, it will. And when a husband is called upon to love his wife, in spite of all of her perceived weaknesses and foibles and sins, to love her with the selfless, self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ, will it make a difference? if his own heart is suffused with the wonder, I'm a forgiven sinner, forgiven by blood, forgiven by the agony of Jesus. All the difference in the world. And Paul assumes that they know this salvation. Fourthly, it's a salvation which included the gift of the Spirit as a down payment for a fully completed salvation. Verses 13 and 14, in whom, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest or down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. And Paul says, wives, here's what you're to do to have a redeemed marriage. Husbands, this is what you're to do. He is convinced that God the Holy Spirit dwells in those wives to give them power to do what they're told to do. And that God the Holy Spirit lives in those husbands to enable them to do what they are natively disinclined to do and what natively they have no power to do. Paul is convinced when he says, husbands, you love as Christ loved. He's not an Egyptian taskmaster saying, make bricks, but I ain't giving you no straw. God's given all the straw that we need in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Paul has that in the back of his mind. He hasn't forgotten what he wrote in the earlier chapters. But he held off to write about a redeemed marriage until he laid out the wonder and the glory of the individual redemption of the sinner. In the fifth place, it's a salvation which is life from the dead, resulting in being raised and seated with Christ. Chapter 2, you hath he made alive who were dead. Wives, here's the formula for a redeemed marriage. Wives, you've been raised from the dead. Husbands, you've been raised from the dead. Further, he goes on to say in that passage, verse 4, God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wives, you're back from the dead, wives. Wives, you are raised and seated with Christ, wives. Husbands, you are back from the dead, husbands. Husbands, you are raised and seated with Christ, husbands. You're beginning to get the feel of this. Or am I just getting excited preaching to myself? When Paul gives the directives, dear people, he is persuaded that all of those husbands and wives have every facet of this great salvation. Sixthly, it's a salvation conveyed by grace alone, received by faith alone, thereby excluding all boasting. 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. What difference does that make in a marriage? Listen. When you've come in the language of the well-known hymn saying from the depths of your being, nothing, 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 nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, foul I to the fountain fly. When I understand just the elementary issues of grace, and that simply by throwing myself upon an offered and an adequate Savior, I am received. There's no ground for boasting. Pride is cut in its very nerve centers. So that when God says to such a wife who knows she is saved with a salvation conveyed by grace alone, received by faith alone, excluding all boasting, she doesn't talk about, well, it's not up to my feminine dignity to be submissive to that man. Where is your dignity if you've been broken before a holy God? This arrogance talks about my personhood. You see yourself in what you are in Adam. You got nothing to strut about. And male machoism, it's a contradiction of grace. Any man, I don't care how strong he is, I don't care how much he understands his identity and role as leader and protector and guide, when he has taken his posture with that publican in the temple, not so much as lifted up his eyes to heaven and beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How can he knowingly, willfully indulge machoism? How can he draw back when he reads, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved you? Loved me when I was so unlovable. Loved me in the language of Ezekiel when I was but lying in my birth blood, ugly and disgusting. And yet he loved me. When Paul gives the directives for a redeemed marriage, he is persuaded that every one of those wives and husbands has an active participation in that salvation. And then finally, it's a salvation which makes new creations committed to a life of God-prepared good works. It's a salvation which makes new creations committed to a life of God-prepared works. Verse 10. We are, that's not an imperative, you ought to be, we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. God's salvation always issues in making new creations who are committed to a life of God-prepared good works. So when someone who has been made a new creature in Christ, committed unto God-prepared good works, comes to Ephesians 5, and that person is a woman, and she's married, and she reads, wives, she says, oh Lord, you're talking to me, and I'm a new creature in Christ, committed to that for which you saved me, good works that you prepared for me. Lord, tell me what the good works of a redeemed marriage are. I'm your handmaiden, I'm ready to do. And when the husband sees husbands, he says, yes, Lord, your servant hears. Doesn't come defensive. He doesn't come saying, yeah, but where are the loopholes? What are the... No. You've created me anew in Christ Jesus for good works you prepared that I should walk in them. Lord, I'm ready to walk. Just show me what they are. I'm ready to walk. Now, my dear friends, unless you can persuade me from my Bible that I have mishandled the book of Ephesians, I'm prepared to stake my sanity and my credibility as an expositor of Scripture upon this principle, that we cannot have a redeemed marriage without knowing experientially that salvation which alone can produce a redeemed marriage. You see why I've determined to look first at the prerequisites for a redeemed marriage before considering the directives for the attainment of it? Jesus said, make the tree good and its fruit good. For a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Neither does a good tree bring forth evil fruit. You cannot hang the good fruit of the redeemed marriage in Ephesians 5. You cannot see it grow on the rotten tree that is still rooted in Adam and has never been uprooted and transplanted into Christ. So, the foundational prerequisite for a redeemed marriage, I submit, is nothing more, nothing less than a life-transforming participation in the salvation described in the earlier part of this letter, a salvation located in Christ himself, a salvation rooted in God's free sovereign choice of undeserving sinners, a salvation procured by the blood of Christ with forgiveness of sin as a central blessing, a salvation that includes the gift of the Spirit, a salvation which is life from the dead, a salvation conveyed by grace alone, received by faith alone, a salvation which makes new creatures committed to a life of God-prepared good works. Now, having laid out or sought to construct before your eyes from the Scripture, the foundational prerequisite for redeemed marriage. I want, in the time that remains this morning, to bring several observations and applications. Number one, this is a general observation. The only sure way to see redeemed marriages is to see truly redeemed sinners as marriage partners. The only sure way to see redeemed marriages is to see truly redeemed sinners as marriage partners. It's a tragic thing, but all that I read in general Christian literature, such magazines as Christianity Today, the things written by popular writers such as James Dobson, etc., infidelity, husband abuse, divorce, are rampant among professing evangelical Christians. The divorce rates in evangelical churches parallel the divorce rates in society at large. Now, I have not tracked down who did the surveys and the rest, but there's a general consensus among responsible Christian leaders that I don't feel I'm being a wacko by telling you that. The fruit is bad. And my contention is the bad fruit of non-redeemed marriages in evangelicalism is just that. It's bad fruit growing on bad trees. And what's the bad tree? It's been 50 to 75 years of a horribly man-centered, inadequate understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. The widespread notion that when you get good and ready by a mere mental reshuffling of your furniture, you can decide for Jesus and you are a Christian and you're fixed up forever, no matter if anything happens in you, around you, or to you. The whole doctrine, you can have Christ as Savior, not as Lord. You can be in Christ, but not indwelt and transformed by the Spirit. It is my contention that the mess seen in evangelical churches in terms of unredeemed marriages is the rotten fruit being grown upon the tree of unconverted, quote, Christians. And the answer is not more seminars on 10 ways to spice up your marriage. The answer is on the preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost, of the truth that conversion is real conversion. Sinners turn from sin unto God to serve the living and the true God. That the new birth is a birth from above, and he that is born of God does not make a practice of sin. The radical nature of the new birth, the fundamental transformations that grow from true conversion, these things alone form the stuff out of which redeemed marriages can come. I want to come closer to home. There are sitting in this room this morning, and I'll not name names, husbands and wives. Hold a mirror atop your house. Let someone look at that mirror this past week and watch some of you men, the way you relate to your wives, the way you related to them this past week. Hold a mirror above your home and watch the way some of you wives related to your husband this past week. And you know what the mirror would say to people who looked at it? It would be declaring the most wretched kind of heresy. It would be saying Christ is narrow-hearted, abusive, and insensitive to his bride. It would be saying his bride is headstrong, disrespectful, and insubordinate to her husband, the Lord Jesus. You have preached mirror heresy in your marriage. And I'm convinced that the root of the problem is, perhaps with some of you, after hours of pastoral counseling, oodles of preaching, it's made no difference. Because you've never truly been converted. If the dynamics of grace were in you, there would be evidence of progress. And you need to face the very real possibility that with all your knowledge of truth and of doctrine, you've never known this glorious, marvelous salvation that makes new creature in Christ, imparts both the motivation and the power to change. Pastor, you're worked up this morning. Yes, I am. Because I have to ask myself, when I sit in elders' meetings and we give reports of our pastoral interaction, and month in, month out, year in, year out, various elders spend hours pouring their guts into marriages that are dead in the water and have been so for years. Something's not right at a very foundational level. What do you say of the converted drunkard who still hugs his bottle? What do you say of the converted gambler who still has a pocket full of betting stubs? What do you say of the converted lecher who still visits his pornographic shops? You say he ain't converted. Right. And what do you say of the converted wife who will not reverence her husband, who will not submit to her husband? What do you say of the converted husband who will not love his wife as Christ loves the church, who will not nourish her, cherish her, who will not dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel? His conversion is just as suspect as the converted gambler who still has a pocket full of betting stubs. Amen. And the converted drunk who still hugs his bottle. And the converted dope addict who still has his needle tracks. Some of you need to leave this place today and get on your face and say, "Oh God, is it I?" That's my first observation. Second one is a special exhortation to the unmarried. All you unmarried girls, hope you're married someday? That smile, Leah, says maybe you hope you are. Yeah, they got that smile on. That one got the real smile. She's already got her husband, you see. She's got the cat caught the canary smile. Yes, it's perfectly right for you to have aspirations to be married. Let me ask you something, girls, of any age, who have aspirations to be married. You want a redeemed marriage? Or do you want a Genesis 3 marriage without the gospel and without the provisions of grace? Oh, I want a marriage in which we live happily ever after. That's a redeemed marriage. Amen. You ain't going to have a redeemed marriage unless you've got two redeemed people. It's hard enough with two redeemed sinners. But two or one unredeemed sinner, you're not just shooting yourself in one foot. You're shooting yourself in both foot and shooting yourself in the head. You're dead before you start. You want a redeemed marriage, girls? Then you determine, and I checked out my facts with my wife, it was Bambi and all the other animals that in the springtime got twitterpated. You know what they got when they got twitterpated? That's when the little boys discovered there was little girls, little girl deer, little girl bunny rabbits, and all the other animals, and they got twitterpated, and they got that gushy look in their eyeballs. Now, I want to be very serious. You young ladies, not so young, any of you have marriage as a godly, sanctified aspiration. Hear me now. Hear me. And I pray God the Holy Ghost will write it on your heart. You must not nourish even a twinge of twitterpation to any man that you do not have solid grounds to believe is a subject of this saving power of God's grace. And you're not going to know that because you got Twitter pages and you're already emotionally involved, and you take a walk under the moon, and he says something about Jesus, and you come running home to mom, oh, he's a Christian, he talked about Jesus. No, no, my friend. Not everybody talking about heaven going there, as our black friends sing it. Lots of good theology in that. You must determine a feeling Twitter patient. I cannot indulge a twinge of Twitter patient unless I have solid grounds to know this man has this kind of salvation. And he's not the only one ready to tell me. His pastors are ready to tell me. His friends are ready to tell me. Those in his workplace are ready to tell me. And if you determine no indulging the first twinge of Twitter patience and feeding it. You can't help it when you get Twitter pated. That just comes out of the blue sometimes. The most irrational thing is getting your crushes. But you can feed them or starve them. And I'm saying you starve it until you have biblical grounds to believe it's in your best interest to feed it. Don't accept mere profession. Say, but if I'm too picky, I might be single forever. Far better to be a redeemed woman, embracing your singleness to the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom, than spend the rest of your days repenting that you didn't listen to the old preacher this morning. And you thought you could be the exception. You could indulge your twinges of Twitter patience. You could handle it. I know right now a daughter who's brought great delight to her pastor father's heart. Another part of the country, breaking her parents' hearts because she allowed herself to feed her Twitter patience to an unproven commodity. Don't do it. That's my exhortation to the unmarried. Now I have a specific exhortation to the married among us. You know the greatest secret to having a redeemed marriage? That when you put the mirror above your marriage, and people look in that mirror, they say, ah, now I understand a little bit of how Christ loves his church. I see the way that man takes into account his wife's feelings, his wife's desires, his wife's weaknesses and strengths. I see that he is as solicitous for her well-being as he is for his own flesh. When he nicks himself shaving, he puts the styptic pencil on. He's concerned. He doesn't hate his own flesh. He's as concerned when she's got a nick in her emotions. When she's got a nick in her feelings, he's there to put the styptic pencil of his loving, gentle words upon her. I see a little bit of how Jesus must love his church. I see that wife, even when it's plain her husband has been insensitive and he's made a foolish decision, she doesn't demean him. She doesn't rail on him. She doesn't become like the dripping of a faucet. No, no, she still reverences him. She still respects him, speaks respectfully of him to the kids and to him, to his face. I understand something of how the church is submissive to Christ. You want that to grow? Then the key is not reading a book on 10 ways to spice up your marriage. The key is feed your soul upon this great salvation that you have in Christ. That's the key. Paul assumes that it's the great stream of this marvelous salvation flowing like a conduit into the hearts of these husbands and wives that'll turn the turbines of their commitment to have a redeemed marriage. It is these streams of gospel reality flowing through our hearts in power that furnish us to be redeemed husbands and redeemed wives. Then I want to say a word in closing to you who are unconverted. Some of you children, it's a valid motive to go to Christ as a sinner that you might not have to go to hell. I have some young people say, Pastor, I don't know if I've gone to Christ for the right motive. I'm just afraid of hell. I say, anything that gets you to Christ, to lay hold of Christ, and to embrace Christ, I don't care what it is. So long as you leave all trust in yourself and turn from your sin and go to Christ, God's not fastidious about what gets you loose from your sin and drives you to His Son. So long as you get to His Son. In the same way, do you want the living hell of an unredeemed marriage, you young people who are not saved? No, you've seen enough of marriages that are a real, not perfect, but a real mirror image of Christ in His church. And when you hear your friends in the world talk about the way their moms and dads treat one another, talk about one another, cheat on one another, speak demeaningly of one another, you say, no, I want what my mom and dad have. I want what those couples... I see those old duffers in the church. They still hold hands, and the old guys still got a glint in their eye when they look at their wives, and they've been married for 50 years. I want that. You can't have it outside of Christ. There were no other reason for you to go to Christ, that you don't enter in and have the living hell of a shattered, unredeemed marriage. The landscape is full of them. Don't join it. Don't join the landscape. Don't become more wreckage on the landscape. And you're between a rock and a hard place, because you've seen enough of what a marriage can be when the dynamics of redemptive grace enter it, and you see something lovely and attractive in it. But you can't have it. No girl determined that she won't feed any Twitter patient toward you till you are proven commodity as a true Christian. She's not going to give you the time of the day. And rightly so. She may find you very attractive. Very responsible. May own your own home. Have a good job. But if you're not in Christ, she's not going to give you the time of the day. And rightly so. And you know what's available out there outside of Christ isn't going to give you the kind of marriage you've seen in your mom and dad. And you're between a rock and a hard place, my friend. You're going to be there. So you leave the ranks of the devil and his companions and flee to Christ and be joined to Him and His people. Well, I've said what I wanted to say this morning. Have you heard me? What's the foundation? What is the foundation of a redeemed marriage? Nothing more, nothing less than a real, life-transforming participation in the salvation described by the Apostle Paul in the earlier part of this letter. Tonight, God willing, we're going to look at the superstructural elements, the prerequisites in the superstructure. And we're going to consider three of them. And God helping us with those in place, then we'll be ready to look at the directives, and they will then seem so reasonable. And by the grace of God, really, albeit not perfectly, attainable in the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that You've given us the Scriptures and that You have made them a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And Lord, You know the burden that has been upon my heart in preparing these issues. And I feel that I've so inadequately conveyed the realities. God, take Your truth. Cause it to come home with power to all of our hearts. We commit it to You for Your safekeeping. In Jesus' name, amen.